Mark chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 14 through 20. And before I do, would you please join me once again in seeking the Lord in prayer? Father, we are weak and we are insufficient. Among our number, there are many who are sick and ailing, hurting, despairing. And you have given us your word to bring us to faith. We need to believe that you are supreme, that you are ruling, and that you are working for our benefit and for our spiritual good. And you have set it up, Lord, in such a way that in your church, the word is to be preached and proclaimed, and faith comes by hearing it. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work faith in us, that you would open our ears, and then as God's flock, be able to hear the voice of our shepherd as he addresses us, that we would hear our King. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 1, reading verses 14 through 20. Please give your attention to God's word. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Oh, well, there you are in your place of work. I don't know if you're in an office. Maybe you're in a classroom. Maybe you're patrolling a certain territory, right? And so, and then I show up while you are on the clock and say very loudly, "The time has come. You need to center all of your life around me and my desires, my will." Well, you'd be incredibly embarrassed. First, you'd have to decide, am I going to acknowledge that I do know Hunter, or do I want to act like this is just a random person? But it isn't just that I'm yelling that would be unsettling. It would be the content of what I'm saying. Here I am. I'm showing up as you're working, and you could have been thinking about, how am I going to get this project done? How am I going to maybe get a raise or a promotion? And here I am saying, the time has come, and all that is involved in your life, your efforts, your passions, all those relationships you have, all of those things now need to serve me. They need to revolve around me. Well, if you were going to argue against me and say that that's, you can't say that to me, well, what are some of the things that you could say to me? One, Hunter, you don't have any authority to do that. You can't just show up here and tell me what to do. Who are you? And that would be a good point. I don't have any authority just to walk up to you and tell you what you need to do with your life. Another thing you could say to me is, time. You said the time has come. Do you think you just know the future and the past so well that you've got a sense of what's going on in the world? You're limited. You're small. You're a human. Don't speak so authoritatively about time. And again, you'd be right. And the last thing you could say to me is, you're not that important, Hunter, which would probably hurt my feelings, but it'd be true. You are not so important that I have to revolve my life around you. Why that silly introduction? Because what's really silly about it? What's silly is that I'm saying that to you. But doesn't that change when the King comes around? I mean, this is what Mark is trying to portray. That Jesus comes into the world, and he is saying the time is fulfilled, the King is here, and all of your life needs to be oriented around me and my mission. And those arguments that we used earlier against me is not going to work with Jesus. We'd say, what authority do you have? Well, Mark's been showing us that. Jesus is the appointed Christ. He is the Messiah. Psalm 2 that we read earlier and sang from that God would appoint his son to reign and rule. And in his baptism, that voice from heaven, the Father says, this is that son. He is the one who has been given authority to reign. And not only has he had this authority bestowed upon him, but Jesus has been filled with the Holy Spirit. And Isaiah told us about this day where one would come who is filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And we could say, yeah, but how mighty? Well, mighty enough to go into the wilderness and vanquish Satan. Mighty enough that the angels serve him. And so that authority, when is it going to work? Jesus is the appointed Messiah, the anointed King. And he has been filled with the Spirit to defeat Satan and to usher in his reign. One other thing that you would have said earlier to me is time. You don't know the time. You don't have any authority over time. And this is where our sermon passage really, you know, starts to speak up. For the authority point, it was what John had preached and what Duren had preached. But now our sermon passage is speaking to us. The time is fulfilled. This is an implicit claim that Jesus is ruling over time. Time serves his purposes. If time was just a random purposelessness progression, you wouldn't use language of fulfillment. By Jesus saying that the time is fulfilled, he is saying that from eternity there has been a plan, a purpose for the progression of human history. And that is for Christ to come down and establish his kingdom, to bring new creation into our sinful and broken world. And that, of course, presents us with a question. Well, who gets to determine the progress of time? God. God is outside of space and time. He has created it for his purposes, and so he gets to determine what progress in time should be. What is its purpose? All that exists in time has been created by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. This is John's point in his prologue, and this is also earlier in Colossians 1, that all things have been made by Christ and for him. So it's not that if Jesus came to us and asserted that the time has come, that he is exaggerating about his grasp and rule over time. We would be underplaying Jesus' rule over time. The time has come. And this is what makes Jesus' preaching unique. What's not unique to Jesus coming into the world and preaching about the kingdom of God is that this is something that people should be longing for. Right? John has been preaching about the kingdom of God, and others were looking for this kingdom of God. But what's different about Jesus' preaching is he's saying, it's here. The king is here. I am the one who is bringing in this reign. And of course, that's some of the things that they would disagree with Jesus about. As we read through the Gospels, we'll see that people have a disagreement with Jesus about his role in the kingdom. We'll see them flat out reject the ways in which he says, you must enter the kingdom, or what this kingdom ethic is. But everyone is longing for this kingdom of God, because they've been reading their Old Testament. And the Old Testament has given the people of Jesus' day a consistent witness. God is a king, and he reigns. This is what the people sing as they cross the Red Sea and are delivered from Egypt. The song of Moses is, God is a king, and he crushed Pharaoh. He will reign forever. They've also, as they were reading their Bibles, would have seen this consistent promise being played out to David's son. This is 2 Samuel 7. That this son of David will be given a kingdom, and this kingdom will last forever. So Jesus is preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. It's not in and of itself unique. But what is unique is that he's saying, the time has come. I am the king, and I am ready to reign. Jesus preaches that the kingdom of God is at hand. And there's a couple things about that phrase that makes our mind move into a particular direction. I don't want your mind to move in that direction, so I'm going to try and prevent it. When we think about kingdom, we think about location or a building or a territory. But this isn't what Mark is trying to convey. This isn't what Jesus is preaching. There is a difference. Let's say we do not have a king, no king. But we have the huge buildings and castles and structures and property. Is that really a kingdom? Well, no. There's no one there to rule. We just got a lot of space and beautiful structures and architecture. Now, what would we call or describe a land where there is chaos, darkness, disarray, all those kind of things? No castles, no large structures, but then the king shows up. This powerful king, filled with the Spirit, given all authority, and says, I'm here and ready to reign. Well, we would call that a revolution. We would say this is a takeover. Or using Mark's language, we would say this is the beginning of good news. The king is here, and he is reigning. So when Jesus is saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, he's not, you know, preaching as if this huge castle would fall through the sky. No, the heavens have been rent and the king is here. The Spirit has come down and given the king might to rule and to extend his kingdom. And so I when we're coming to this phrase, the kingdom, the focus needs to be on the king. The king is here. And he is starting this revolution. He is starting this new beginning. And when revolutions and new beginnings start, you want to know, how do I get in on this? And Jesus makes it very clear that the way that you come into this revolution, this new creation, this reign that he is bringing in, is repentance and faith in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. Here's a question. Does that sound revolutionary? Or does that sound like really shocking? Or to put it another way, do you know anyone who has said, I believe in the gospel and repent, and their life doesn't look like a revolution? It doesn't look like it's been changed. It doesn't look anything like the good news that Jesus has preached. We have, here in the States, really try to weaken what Jesus is after when he says repentance, when he says repent and believe in the gospel. We try to negotiate without even changing the words, which is something we've been doing a lot here in America, keeping the same word but changing the meaning. So we've gone to the King Jesus and said, repent. By repent, I'm assuming you mean I'm turning away from my sin. I am lamenting. I'm not just acknowledging that what I've done is wrong, but I'm mournful because I know that this has genuinely been offense against you, King, and against those who I've sinned against, and that I am running to Jesus for forgiveness and committing myself to forsaking that sin. You probably also want me to do this every day, right? And King Jesus says, yes, that's what I'm preaching. So we say, well, can I turn repentance, but keep the word, to just mean I feel bad sometimes about the things that I've done? I acknowledge that nobody is perfect, but I still get to keep my pet sins. I still get to keep things that were horrific enough for you to have to shed blood for, but can I still cherish those things? Or as he calls us to believe in the gospel, again, we come with our best negotiating skills. So it seems like you're using that Greek word pistis. I did a little Greek at seminary. And so you're telling me that not only do I have to have faith in you, who you have revealed yourself to be, but I must give loyalty to you and you alone. That I should not just trust in you, but that my life should be directed to bringing you glory, serving you, and doing what the work, the calling that you have given me. Is that what you're after? And the Lord Jesus would say, yes. Can we change belief in the gospel to simply mean that when the preacher is saying true things about God, I slowly nod my head in agreement. Can we turn belief in the gospel to, I think that as far as I understand the gospel, it makes sense. This is not sufficient. And though such understanding of repentance and faith abounds here in America, this is not what Mark is after as he gives us the picture of discipleship. He shows that these men have come to understand what repentance and belief in the gospel means. Jesus comes to these men with command, follow me. And he also comes to them with promise, I will make you fishers of men. And this is one of the ways in which Mark is beginning to introduce and will continue throughout his gospel, develop a theme. Something came up in the Sunday school hour, and if you haven't been coming to Sunday school, I would encourage you to. It's been really interesting talking about a passage and then hearing a sermon about it. Our sister Sarah said, you know what, this call to discipleship that we see with these brothers doesn't look the same, right, that we read in other gospels. In other Gospels, it seems as if there's some thought involved, there's a consideration of who Jesus is, there's conversations between the brothers, but here, Jesus just shows up, says, follow me, and then boom, we're off. And the reason why it was a great question, and I'm bringing it up, is because Mark is intentionally doing this. Because what do you say about a person who, when they speak, whatever they call into existence, whatever they command, happens. What do you say about that person? They're God. They go to a raging sea and say, calm down, and the sea obeys. They go to a little girl who's dead, and the Lord says, get up, and she does. And he says to a man who is mute and deaf, open up your ears, open up your mouth and speak. And it happens. Mark, all throughout his gospel, and you'll see the other preachers bring this up as we move through Mark, what the king commands happens. And so Mark, in giving this picture, and I think Willow emphasized this in our time of Sunday school, the emphasis is on Jesus' calling. The king has come, and he has called, and no one can resist his will. And this is what we see. And so in addition to the Markan theme, or that theme in Mark, there's, I think, a very helpful reminder for us as disciples of Christ. Our call, your call, Christian, is to make everything in your life about Jesus. Now, there is some potential hang-ups. Does this mean I got to quit my job? Because that's what it looks like they're doing. And I know for some of you, I wouldn't mind quitting my job. But a couple of things that we need to keep in mind. One, towards the end of Luke's gospel and a couple other gospels, we see that the disciples have returned to fishing. So it's not that they have to leave their jobs. But at this point in time, in their commitment to Christ, they do need to leave. And so there may be times in your Christian walk, in your devotion to Christ, that as you are making everything about him, you may need to leave things. You may need to cut certain things off. But it's not as if you do this, and this is important to remember, you would be the sole Christian to do this. As I was reading and preparing for this passage, I thought it was interesting that most of the commentaries that I was reading really wanted to hedge on this point. And by hedge, I mean, Jesus isn't saying you got to quit your job. Jesus isn't saying you have to give this up. And what I thought was pretty interesting was what? These were all American commentaries. But our brothers and sisters overseas, they don't have that luxury. Very well, and this is why I'm at best saying maybe, because our brothers and sisters do lose relationships, family members, jobs, future. They lose so much because the king came and called them. And so I cannot promise to you that you might not have to quit things or leave things. But what I can promise to you, and I think this is the most encouraging thing about this passage. Again, earlier in Sunday school, Mike was asking us, what's encouraging about this passage? You have found, or it's not even you have found, the Lord has shown you the right thing to focus your life on. There are so many in this world who are suffering and miserable because they are focusing their life on empty, vain pursuits. They are pursuing career, and when that gets crashed, they are broken. They are pursuing relationships, and when that gets taken away, they are broken. Money, degrees, all of these things. And when it gets snatched away in life, they have nothing. But this is not true for you. You have found the one glorious, righteous, worthy thing to give all of your life to. Jesus, the King. And so, by no means do I think the call to make your life centered around Jesus, that He shapes and directs and guides and informs all of what you give yourself, is easy. It's not easy. Younger Christians, listen. Your Christian life is not going to be easy. But the good news is that promise is that Jesus will make you. He will make you worthy of His kingdom. He doesn't say to the disciples, work really hard, better yourself, and figure out a way to make it work in my kingdom. But with that command to follow Him is that promise, I will give you, I will make you, I will strengthen you, I will form you to be in my kingdom and to serve in my mission. And that promise holds true for you as well, Christian. As you go into this next week, I promise I'm not going to show up at your job yelling at you. But I also promise you that you will be tempted to forget what your life is centered on, who your life is centered on, Jesus Christ. And so maybe you need to pray, Lord, help me to see the ways in which I have failed to do this. Help me to see what things I need to commit myself to. Bring other people in this. Mother and father, talk about this. How do we make sure everything that's going on in our home is centered on Christ? Ask your elders, ask your pastor, and give yourself to prayer for this. Because every other kingdom, every other effort will be smashed by that rod of iron that has been given to the King of Kings. But what you have been called to, brothers and sisters, will last forever. You have an eternal calling, and the Lord Jesus Himself has promised to make you fit for it. Let's pray. Lord, make us worthy. Make us worthy of our great calling. You have promised to make us fishers of men. And as we follow You, and pick up the call to be Your disciples, we need Your Spirit. We need Your Word. We need to be fed in the Lord's Supper. We need to be stirred by the preaching of the Word. And so I pray, Lord, that You would give us all things necessary so that we may live worthy of our calling. I pray for my brothers and sisters here. Strengthen them to resist the deceitfulness of sin, the schemes of Satan, that would encourage them to focus their life on other things. Give them strength to resist, to leave their nets if it be necessary, to follow Christ Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.